If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to join us in Exodus chapter 16 today. Exodus chapter 16. But before we jump into this text, I have a question I want to kind of float to you. But for a couple of visitors, this question won't be as relevant. But church, we've been going through Exodus for months now. This is our 25th message in Exodus so far. And I was wondering, maybe we could take a moment here and just share with each other, what has God been showing you about yourself, about Him, about His Word, as we've been making our way through Exodus? Is there anybody who'd be willing to share anywhere that God has been sort of taking your heart in this as we've been looking at this? Go ahead, Matt.
See in front of them, you know, no place to go, and you're going over it in the detail, and they just kind of, you know, confirm, whatever, not confirm, but just encourage me in that, and you know, that when we are facing those things, that God is always faithful and just encouraging in that way. And that is something else too, when you get to that place to choose to say, okay, I'm going to make the choice that this is in front of me, this is behind me, but yet, okay, in faith I'm going to believe that God, you know, is going to take us through the sea and bring us all the other side before us.
Okay. Yeah, I asked my daughter Annabeth this the other day, and that was kind of the main thing she came up with. I never realized in reading Exodus how faithful God is. So yeah, she picked up on the same thing. Anybody else want to have something you'd like to share? Yes.
Ben. Sufficient. And the best time to praise the Lord is when you're looking at the Red Sea and the Egyptians and the mountains on either side, and it's absolutely impossible. That's the time to start praising and thanking for an impossible situation that he has made, not necessarily afterwards, which is good, but even beforehand, because he's done.
Praising in advance for his deliverance, whatever it's going to be. Okay? It's a good word. Absolutely. Anybody else want to join in with us? We've been doing this for months. But it's awkward to talk up in front of the group. Absolutely. The beauty of just how striking the connections are between the Passover lamb and Jesus. I've read Exodus many times, but I've been kind of struck just going through it. When you have to get up and teach it, you know, you really read it closely, and just the richness of the text and the depth of what's there. I don't know if I would have come up with the idea that we could be in chapter 16 and we would have gotten 6 months of material out of that. But it's a rich scripture, isn't it? And I've been pleasantly blown away by how much God puts, even in these Old Testament stories where we're like, you know what, let's go camp in Luke for a long time. Luke's a great book. I love Luke. But you know, we kind of, a lot of times as Christians, we look at it and we're like, oh, what do we even do with the Old Testament? It's weird. But it's like, wow, there's so much richness in there. Anybody else want to share anything before we dive in? Oh, go ahead, Alice.
You know what, it's going to work out either way for God's glory, so I'm thinking of that. I mean, So to be able to trust God more in hard spots, because we know that He cares for His people. He's not going to just abandon us, right? Okay. Jim, do you hear that?
Yes. No, God has a plan for us in the Old Testament. The beginning of His New Testament plans. But just the fact that, He's always going to carry out His plan, no matter what it is, no matter how much sense it makes to us. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's all part of His plan. And it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. We think it should happen naturally, obviously not, but God's going to carry out His plan the way that He wants to.
Yeah, we look at Him, God, you say, God, why would you harden Pharaoh's heart? Why wouldn't you just say, let my people go? Okay. Why go the hard route? But so we look at it and we wonder why is God doing it this way? And yet we look at it and we say, you know what? You're God, and I'll trust you in it. Yeah, that's a good word. All right, well, so this is that's a great lead-in to the text we're gonna have today where God's people are going to have to question, is God going to be faithful in this hard situation? And then God's going to give some seemingly arbitrary commands. And will God's people be faithful in those, even in commands that maybe they don't understand why they were given? So let's read along here. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 16, and we're going to do the whole chapter. So we're going to start at verse 1. The context here, chapter 14, God brought His people through the Red Sea. Chapter 15, God's people are having a big celebration. They're singing, they're dancing in recognizing God's victory. They set off, they go 3 days into the wilderness, and they're already whining about, oh, God just brought us out here to kill us because there's no water. And God showed that He brings them to some bitter water that He cleanses, and then He takes them on from there to a place called Elim, which appears to be a beautiful oasis in the middle of the wilderness. And that's where today's text picks up. Verse 1, they set out from Elim. They set out from that beautiful place. And all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. It's sin here. It isn't like the word sin that we have in English. It's just the name of it related to like Mount Sinai, which is S-I-N-A-I. To the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because He has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against Him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumbling." As soon as Aaron spoke, the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud, And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever had gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever had gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And the Lord said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. And Moses said, eat it today. For today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years. Till they came to a habitable land. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. All right, here ends the reading. Now, this is a long text today, obviously. I'm going to break it up a little bit, trying to work through a couple of themes and help us understand what's going on here. But we're going to start off by looking here at the manna. What is it? Well, we saw at the beginning of the chapter here, the Lord said to Moses, I'm about to rain bread that I may test the people. So God is setting up another test for his people. We keep seeing this in Exodus. God tests. He tested Pharaoh over and over to the point of absolute humiliation. Now this makes the third time that he's testing Israel. He tested them at the Red Sea to see if they would trust him. He tested them with the bitter water at Marah. It says here he's testing them too. He's going to rain bread on them and see if they will obey his commands. And we'll see what those are as we go along here. God is also going to provide another miracle for his people. Right? When the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. It says God provides this bread, which is like frost. Right? It's further described as like coriander seed, that it's white, and tasted like wafers dipped in honey. Now, I'll tell you, this has always kind of troubled me, thinking like it looked like, it was like frost. And I'm like, seriously? I mean, how are you going to gather that? You're walking around, it's the wilderness. What in the world? How are you going to gather frost? You ever tried to like scrape frost like off a clover leaf or something? I mean, there's not much there. But the same word can refer to a different phenomenon, which happens in the Middle East. It happens in America as well, which is called hoarfrost. And you can kind of see it here. It's much more it's much more substantial. That gathers on things, and it's you can see it still has that kind of fine flaky quality that you imagine with frost, that delicate texture. But there's a lot more of it. There's a lot more substance. You could actually look at that and think, yeah, I could go kind of gather that into a bowl, right? It'd be a lot easier than scraping regular frost off a leaf, right? So I think this is what he's describing here in terms of the frost. God is providing this bread miraculously in this way. And he gives what can't be explained. The people see it and they ask, what is it? They say in Hebrew, it's manhu, which is funny. It's it means either what is it or it's manna. The exact same phrase. So it's almost like they're playing. Did you ever see the skit like Who's on First? Abbott and Costello kind of playing with each other. It's almost a play on words like that. Now you read the commentators, and they're so like, well, obviously, this here's where manna comes from. It's insect secretions that happen between June and August in the Sinai Peninsula, and it's like, oh, please. Really? You're going to feed, like, I don't know, however many hundreds of thousands, millions of people on these things. And it says, like, they were eating this for 40 years. You're going to feed this huge crowd for 40 years on some insect secretions that happen for a couple of weeks out of the year? No. Right? Everything about this. Why do the insects take the seventh day off? Isn't that strange? There's nothing about this story that we can look at and see it as anything except God miraculously intervenes for his people. God says, my people are hungry and I can deal with it, and he's going to rain bread on them. So, manna. And so we see God sets up a test and God's people fail the test again and again and again. And we look at it, we see, first of all, they're grumbling about what they lack. As the chapter opens, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled. Right? It starts right from the beginning. They're worried that there's no food. Now, it's a legitimate problem, right? In the end, if there's no food, most of us get kind of hungry after a while, right? But it says here that the whole congregation was grumbling. We saw in the last chapter, it was maybe a few people were grumbling, but grumbling is contagious. And as the negativity spreads, it's like every person of Israel grumbling against Moses because they don't believe that God knows what they need. Like maybe God has forgotten, oh, that's right, people need food. Silly me, right? They don't believe God will care for them. Why don't they just remember how God has delivered them in the past? Right, it's not been that long. Next fail, we see them blaming the leaders inappropriately. It says they blame, they're grumbling against Moses and Aaron, saying, you've brought us into this wilderness. Over and over in Exodus, we see the people grumbling, blaming Moses for situations when all he's doing is faithfully following God. And if they thought about it at all, they have really no reason to blame Moses and Aaron here. All they're doing is following the pillar of cloud and fire. But once the negativity starts, it ends up all kinds of irrational and crazy. Have you ever noticed this? Right? People start getting angry and bitter, and sense usually gets thrown out the window. At this point, they're in a witch hunt looking for somebody to blame. Right? You don't believe this happens so easily with negativity? Go watch an hour of CNN. Listen to an hour of Rush Limbaugh, and see how much you know anger and negativity and grumbling builds up like this against leaders. Next fail. They start revising history. Oh, that we had died in the land of Egypt, where we had these meat pots and the piles of bread. Oh, Egypt. Seriously? It's been 1 month. They give us the date here, right? The 15th of the 15th day of the second month. Passover was the 15th day of the first month. It's been 1 month that they've been out of Egypt. They were slaves. They were making bricks for Pharaoh. Their babies were being thrown to crocodiles. You know, and somehow all they can do is imagine that in Egypt they were sitting back with their feet up by a big crock pot full of pot roast, you know, chowing down on the unlimited breadsticks. Have you ever known people that do this? That do the revising history, right? It's like you were there for it. You know what happened. And they're like, oh, those were the good old days, weren't they? Things were so good back then. And you're like, actually, I'm not sure it was quite as good as you remember, right? I mean, how much do we grumble about, oh, kids? They're a bunch of hooligans. And have you heard their music? Right? And what did our parents say to us? Right? Revising history. Philip Ryken had a good observation about this. He says that ultimately you look at Israel here and they're kind of doing a reverse Patrick Henry. You might remember Patrick Henry is most famous for saying what? Give me liberty or give me death. You listen to Israel and they're saying give me bondage or give me death. Oh, why didn't we just die? And why didn't God just kill us in Egypt? Or let us sit back and enjoy our meat pots. Give me bondage or give me death. And ultimately here, Israel isn't just grumbling about food either, right? They're wishing they had never been saved. They're wishing God had never delivered them. They're wishing that they were still back in Egypt. You know, let us get back to our bricks, Moses. What in the world? We were happy back then. Don't you remember how happy we were? Next fail. Okay, so God tells him, go out and take an omer, according to the number of people in your house. So an omer, you know, if you prefer metric, it's about 2 liters. Okay, English, you know, 2 quarts. You're collecting a substantial amount of this, right? You're supposed to go out and collect that much. Some people went out and they said, I don't know, is that enough? So even though God said, go collect an omer, they went out and they collected a big pile, right? We're gonna make sure we have plenty of this. They were hoarding instead of trusting. They didn't, God had promised there would be bread every day, but they didn't trust him, right? So they were hoarding and having a larger amount. Maybe others here, it seems, perhaps were lazy. Some gathered more, some gathered less, right? They were supposed to gather an omer. Some of them was like, I don't know. Why should I do that? Why does God say I need that much bread? I'll tell you how much bread I need, God. So they grumbled about the food, but when it came time to actually gather the food that God had provided, they couldn't be troubled to actually go out and gather it. Right? It's like a parent asks their kid, go clean the room. And you go and you check on it a couple minutes later and the room's still a wreck. And they're like, well, I put my dirty socks in the hamper. That's not exactly finishing the job, right? So it's a step in the right direction, but it's not really wholehearted obedience. Their next failure here, doubting instead of obeying. Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they didn't listen to Moses. They left some of it till the morning and it bred worms and stank. God has promised, guys, look, I'm going to rain bread on you every single day. Just trust me. It's just going to work out that way. Rain or shine, you know, it doesn't matter. The manna's going to be there every day. Some people chose, you know what, I don't really believe God's going to do that. I don't believe God's faithful to keep his promise. I better keep some of this bread for tomorrow. Now, the silly thing is, first of all, that means they actually went hungry today. God had provided for them today, and they chose not to eat it. They said, you know what, I'm not going to bother with that. I'll save it for tomorrow. They didn't enjoy God's provision today, and they disobeyed him. And like most sin, this has a built-in punishment, right? They were hungry because they didn't eat what he provided. And then the next day, the manna was spoiled, stinky and full of worms. Just like Mama used to make, right? Next up, they failed. They didn't have enough fear to obey. Right? God told his people he would provide enough manna on the sixth day that they could rest on the seventh. So even though people had gone out and had double the amount of food, they still went out looking. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Right? They were defying God's command. And we look at the Lord's response here. How long will you refuse to keep my commands? God sees this not just as, well, I mean, it manna's every other day. Why wouldn't it manna today? He sees this as refusing to obey. You know, sometimes we look at God's commands and maybe we don't understand them. They seem arbitrary. You know, so when God says no collecting manna on the seventh day, why not? What's wrong with collecting on the seventh day? That even if we don't understand, God says, obey my word. Right? He wants us to obey, right? Even if we don't understand why, we need to realize that God has our best interest in mind, and if nothing else, obey simply because he's earned it. And so we look at this, we see this list of fails, and it's like, wow, that's a lot of fail. And I think the failure really circles on one main idea. They don't trust God, and that really comes out in two ways. First of all, they disobey his commands, and second, they have a sinful attitude toward their possessions. But if we look at it, we'll realize maybe we shouldn't be too terribly hard on Israel, because that sounds kind of like us, doesn't it? Right? How often do we fail to trust God when it comes to our finances? We have an opportunity to help somebody in need. We have, right? We walk away. We have the opportunity to support God's work in the world. And we say, yeah, you know what? I've already given enough. God rains prosperity in various forms into our lives, even today, right? But we listen to the world instead of listening to God about how we should use that. And then similarly, how often do we read commands in God's word, right? And the Spirit clearly brings to mind a situation where we say, okay, I know I need to obey this here. I read the verse and I think that is so totally this situation. And we say, yeah, maybe I better pray about that. Right, if God really wants me to, he'll make that happen. Right, it's easy for us to look at this text and have disgust for Israel, but if we think about it for even a moment, I think we start to realize we're not really that much better than them. God's people fail the test over and over. The good news is, God cares even for failures. Right? When people disappoint us and fail us, we're quick to write them off. As we look at this story, we might expect God to say, you know what? You know what these people need? They need a healthy taste of my wrath. It wasn't enough watching it happen to Egypt. They need to have a pretty good taste of what my judgment feels like. But we see here God continues to love his people through the disappointment. They are failures. But God is not through with them yet, right? We see God provides luxuries, not just necessities. He provides luxuries. This it just kind of shows up as an aside here. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. It's not a big note in the story, but God sends all these quail. He's going to start sending them bread in the morning. So why does he bother sending quail the night before? I think this is just an example of God's love. He knows his people are hungry. They're thinking about, oh, remember all the meat back in Egypt? And he's like, meat? Is that really what this is about, guys? You think I can't provide meat? Right? So he brings this flock of quail, this huge flock of birds, just because he can. It's a luxury that his whining people haven't earned. Why does he do it? Simply because he loves them. Right? God provides luxuries. He provides necessities. The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years. Right? The people are going to have a lot of failures. If you were to keep reading through the rest of Exodus, read Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we're going to see, wow, these people have a really hard time. They're going to have a lot of failures before they get to the promised land, but God is going to keep providing bread for them day after day, year after year. He knows they need to eat, and he will be their constant provider. God provides necessities. God provides rest. And we'll talk about Sabbath more when we get to the fourth commandment. But it says here, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Moses sees the Sabbath here as a gift. Moses sees this rest that God is giving as a gift. The Lord has given you the Sabbath. God takes the Sabbath off from producing bread. He wants his people to take the day off from gathering. He wants us to rest. I mean, how busy does your life feel? How exhausted do you feel? God gives a command to rest for his people's good. And we see it and it feels like a burden and a bother. Why do I do that, right? I don't need rest, God. And then we go around and we start grumbling again that we're so tired. God provides his glory. As soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation, they looked toward the wilderness and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. In the midst of the people's whining, God gives a display of his glory. It's not obvious whether this is the cloud is just some random cloud in the sky or the pillar of cloud and fire. That's probably my guess. But God makes his glory visible. Do you ever have those moments? Maybe in prayer or reading God's word, maybe just in the face of the beauty of nature where you just have this overwhelming sense of God's glory. And it just basks your heart, is just feels overwhelmed with just love and thankfulness to God. God doesn't owe us those moments. He doesn't. He doesn't owe us a one of them, but he gives them to encourage us and to draw us back to him. God provides his glory. And finally, God provides himself. I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. So say to them, at twilight you'll eat meat, and in the morning you'll be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. God tells them, look, I've heard your whining, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to prove that I'm your God. In the end, there is no greater gift that God can give but himself. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus said, eternal life is knowing God, right? That's the best part of heaven, that day by infinite day, we are learning more and more about who God is. The perfect, holy, righteous creator of the universe reveals himself. How often we hear that and we yawn and we say, you know what? I'd rather have the bread. Well, that actually goes to another story in the Bible. In the Gospel according to John, we find that after 5,000 people were fed by Jesus out on a hill. The people chase him down, and Jesus tells them their hearts are in the wrong place because they're saying, we want more bread. And Jesus says, no. What you need more than more bread is you need to believe in me. He says in John 6, starting in verse 30, they said to him, oh yeah, well then what sign do you do that we might see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. These people are amazing, right? He had just fed 5,000 people with a bag lunch like 12 hours earlier. Oh yeah, Jesus, well let's see you do a miracle, huh? Okay, what? And they even have in mind the miracle they want. Okay, Jesus, we want to see a miracle, and here it is. We want to see manna start raining. Bring on the manna. And Jesus gives them a remarkable answer. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses that gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus says, it wasn't Moses who gave them the manna, but God the Father. Which is, and he says the whole point of what was going on there was getting the people ready for this idea of the true bread that would come from heaven. And they say, wow, give us that bread. Give us that bread always. We're ready. And he says, okay, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Right? The people are like, bread that gives life, woohoo, yes, where do we sign up? And Jesus tells them the real meaning of the manna was that God blesses his grumbling people by sending Jesus. Right? It's a blessing they haven't earned. It's a blessing they don't deserve. But just as the manna kept the people alive through the wilderness, Jesus is the true bread that keeps us alive in this life until we come to the true promised land. Jesus is the true bread we need, right? As we hear this story from Exodus, just like we hear the Passover lamb and it points us to Jesus, we should hear as we hear about the manna falling, we should be remembered that that's pointing us to Jesus, right? That these temporary things in the world that we need point us to Jesus, who is the one eternal thing that we need. So Jesus is the true bread we need. He passes the test we fail. So, right, like Israel, Jesus was in the wilderness. He was hungry. It says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, I bet, right? So, but he didn't complain. He didn't grumble. So Satan shows up and says, Jesus, buddy, you look hungry. Why don't you do some of that hocus pocus and make some bread for yourself, huh? It wouldn't surprise me if Satan had actually, instead of saying turn rocks to bread, if Satan had said, Jesus, well, just do the manna thing again. Why not? Have some bread. But where God's people failed, Jesus succeeded. Instead of disobeying, instead of grumbling, he trusted in God that he would have food when it was time. He passed the test that we so often fail. And finally, Jesus teaches the prayer that we neglect. Right there in the center of the Lord's Prayer. You think Jesus had this story of manna in mind when he told his people to pray, give us this day our daily bread? In the wilderness, God was teaching his people how to live in daily dependence on him. In this age of grocery stores and refrigeration and all that, I think we have a harder time understanding the urgency that he calls us to. But Jesus really makes this the heart of the Lord's Prayer. Father, teach us how to live in daily dependence on you. Friends, do you know that kind of dependence? Because I think a lot of times, like Israel, we hear God's commands and we're like, you know what? I'm all set. I can handle this. I've got the situation in control. God, your command seems so arbitrary. Why should I listen to that when I can make much more sense of this? In the midst of so much difficulty and trouble, we say, you know what, God, I've got it. And then we look at it and then we grumble, why is my life such a mess? Jesus sets out the example for us to follow in the road of faith. He points out that the manna is really a picture of him. He is the one who goes out, and he is the faithful one who, when tested in the wilderness with hunger, doesn't fail. And because of all this, he's the one who, in whom we can have our hope. Because he's the only one that's never blown this. I've blown this. You've blown this. You'll probably blow it later today. And in all of this, Jesus says, look at me. Come back to me. Come to me and learn how to live. Come to me and learn how to have a right relationship with God. Come to me and learn how to trust the Father. Come to me and experience this, the bread of life. Friends, we doubt that God has our best interests at heart. Learn to follow Jesus, depending on God for all of our needs day by day. There's a fellow by the name of Vadi Balcom. He was a pastor in California for a number of years. He's written several books. He's since moved on to be a missionary in Zambia. In our text today, God's people were thinking about how they preferred slavery to following God. And Balcom has a good response to this, showing them that the answer for Israel in our text is the same as the answer for us. He says, no matter how good things get in this world, it's all Egypt. There will never be enough gold chains. There will never be enough fine linen, praise, adoration, or anything else to satisfy the yearning that God has placed in us. Only in his presence in the land of promise. Only his presence in the land of promise will satisfy his people. Jesus is the true bread that came down from heaven. He came to pass the test that we fail. He came to show us what true obedience looks like. And he came to bring his people to be with him forever in the eternal promised land where he reigns forever as the perfect king. Friends, we doubt that God has our best interest at heart. Learn to follow this Jesus, depending on God for all your needs day by day, because he is faithful. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness that we see on display in this story. Lord, we see the many ways that your people failed. And we see in them the many ways that we fail. But we see also your grace. And there's no greater grace than giving your own son for us. To show us the true way. To live the life we couldn't live. To die the death that we must not die. That we can live with you forever. Lord, help us to trust you, to believe that you're faithful, and to follow you with all of our hearts every day. That's not going to come out of ourselves. We can't just pick ourselves up and do it. That's going to be by the work of your Spirit. Lord, give us give us your Spirit, and may we follow our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.